This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brinded cow, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim, fresh fire coal chestnut falls, finches wings, landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow and plow, and all trades, their gear and tackle and trim, all things counter, original, spare, strange, whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how, with swift, slow, sweet, sour, a dazzle, dim. He fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Praise him. That is a well-known, well-loved poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins, titled Pied Beauty. Hopkins was a 19th century poet, a Jesuit priest, and a professor that I'm sure some of you are familiar with. Sarah has done a lecture on his life and work before. I have some definitions up here for some words in the poem that might not have been familiar. I had to look them up when I first read this poem, so no shame. Pied, dappled, brinded. You can see what they mean here. Pied, which is the title, having two or more different colors. Dappled, marked with spots or rounded patches. Brinded, having a gray or brown streak or a pattern or a patchy coloring. These definitions help us to clarify that this is a poem about pied things, dappled things, couple color things. And this poem is going to be our first guide as we explore the two themes for tonight, variety and abundance. Those are our two key words for this lecture. This is a poem praising God. You can see from the beginning, glory be to God, and the end, praise him. It's a praise poem praising God for things that are multicolored. Two-toned things within creation, things that have this and that. That's what it means to be pied, to be dappled, couple-colored and brinded. And rose moles all in stipple, that's referring to the dots on a trout's scales. If you're a fisherman, you've probably seen that before. But again, it's a two-toned thing. It's like the background scales and the stippled scales, the polka dots on a trout. And I love that stipple is a painting word. So it gives you this image of God as an artist painting polka dots on a trout. And the rose moles on trout, they're very similar to the dots that we see in lots of finches' wings. When I started looking up finches, I cannot believe the variation. But many of them are stippled. They have dots on them. Excuse me. So Hopkins is saying, glory be to God for different color combinations, for two-toned things, whether it's fish, sky, clouds, cows. He says, praise him. He goes on, landscape, plotted and pieced. The poem now extends beyond just raw creation, as it were, to things that humans make. So not just what God makes, but human culture, what we make with what God makes, the way we've divided up agricultural lands, You've seen this, of course, even way more than Hopkins ever did if you've been in a plane. The quilt-like pattern of fallow ground and cultivated ground. When we lived in Switzerland, we lived about 1,000 meters up, and we had this amazing view of agricultural lands, and I often love to look at that quilted pattern, which is what he's talking about, landscape plotted and pieced. I feel like Hopkins almost gets carried away at this point, considering farming, and suddenly we just get this line, and all trades! Their gear and tackle and trim. It takes our imaginations first to farming equipment, of course, and then tackle. I think of the tackle of a horse barn, right? Of leather saddles and steel or aluminum horseshoes. And that has me thinking of other trades, the tools of a carpenter, the tools of a blacksmith or a silversmith. In fact, a few days ago, I was at the shoe repair store picking up some shoes, but this guy who works with leather of all kinds was stitching up a jacket, and you can't deny that the tools of the trades are so beautiful, so compelling, when they're in the hands of a skilled tradesman. So you see how the poem is kind of growing, right, in what he's praising God for. First, it's what God has made. Then it extends to what we make. And then this list, the very last stanza. All things counter, original, spare, strange, whatever's fickle. It's like another expansion, right? What wouldn't fit in this category? If we have what God made, what humans have made, and then all the weird stuff too. And it even makes you feel a little bit like, well, maybe these things in this list aren't quite, or maybe they're like in conflict with all these beautiful things, strange things, fickle. Those can have a bit of a negative edge. But he's saying, even these things, glory be to God, even for these things, things that are freckled, who knows how, love that. He admits a little mystery in it all. Freckled with swift, slow. So consider in your mind a cheetah and a seahorse. We were at the aquarium a few weeks ago, and yes, they're swift in their little movements, but they move so slowly through this vast ocean. So consider swift, slow, cheetah, seahorse, sweet, sour. Imagine the smell of a peony and the taste of a lime. A dazzle dim. Imagine pictures from the Hubble telescope and maybe the earliest photos or an overcast sky. You see, at the end, we're back to two-toned reality, similar to the beginning. The this and that, right? Pied things. So Hopkins seems to say that all these things, this huge variety from chestnuts to trade gear, from cow hides to trout scales, from strange things to sweet things, they've all been fathered forth by God. God is the father and source in this poem of all this variety and abundance. He fathers forth rich diversity, and it makes him worthy of praise, Hopkins tells us. Hopkins suggests, well, actually, he commands that God be praised because finches wings, because spotted and streaked cows, because of what a chestnut looks like inside its husk, because there are swift and slow things, because there are sweet and sour things, because there are things adazzle and things dim. In other words, because in this world there is so much abundance and there's such variety. As Robert Louis Stevenson famously put it in a little couplet that maybe you memorized when you were very small, my kids did, a couplet titled Happy Thought. The world is so full of a number of things. Do you know it? I'm sure we should all be as happy as kings. There are just so many things. That's what this Hopkins poem is about. There's such variety, such abundance. This really is a happy thought. And these are cause for praising God. So the poem ends with, praise him. It sounds like a psalm, doesn't it? The Psalms, in fact, are where we're going to turn next for our second guide in this exploration of variety and abundance. The Psalms are divided into five books, as I'm sure you know. Generally speaking, the books move from more lament to more praise. It's not a fast, hard and fast rule with clear lines, which is good because that's not what life is like either. It's a gentle movement. I like to think of it as a book-wide shepherding of our hearts, of our emotions, of our prayers, even of our lives. Shepherding us, the book of Psalms shepherds us towards more praise, which is exactly what we need. And in fact, where we will ultimately end up. Old Testament scholar James Mays calls this final book in the Psalms, that's Psalm 107 to 150, the book within the Psalms with an increasing dominance of hymns of praise. There's an increasing dominance of praise. The psalm we're going to look at is within this final book, Psalm 148. It's located very near the end. There's only 150 psalms, where at that point, the culmination of all this praise, the whole book ends with, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. That's the end of the book of Psalms. And then another, praise the Lord. So we're going to look at Psalm 148 together. Rather than read the whole thing and then go back through section by section, I'm just going to address the four chunks of this psalm as we go, just for time's sake. So it begins with instructions. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord. So in these first five verses, who is being instructed to praise the Lord? Nine particulars right here, right? The heavens, the heights above, all his angels, his heavenly hosts, sun, moon, stars, the highest heavens, the waters above the sky. Okay, all the sort of up things are being called upon. Everything up there. We might not think as directionally as the psalmist did, but we still do to a degree. So all the up things are being called on to praise Yahweh. Why? Thankfully, the psalmist tells us directly after this. He gives us some instruction and then some reasons. Why? For at his command they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He issued a decree that will never pass away. So, all these up there realities are to praise Yahweh because he created them. And, I think it's important to note in these verses, sustains them. It's because of his establishing work, his decree, that they remain in their place doing their thing. And it's good to remember all the up there things, these are also created things. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this psalm actually follows that pattern. First, the heavens are called upon to praise God, and now the earth is also called upon. So, instructions, reasons. Now we have more instructions, the next section. Now it's the earth being called upon. Praise the Lord. from the earth. You great sea creatures and all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and women, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. Look at the variety of who and what is also being instructed to praise the Lord. The earth, great sea creatures, the ocean depths, lightning, hail, snow, clouds, stormy winds, mountains, hills, fruit trees, cedars, wild animals, domesticated animals, small creatures, flying birds, kings of the earth, all the nations, princes, all the rulers, young men, young women, old men, and children. This is the variety. And we hear the echoes of the creation story again here. It's like first the earth, then the creatures, and then these distinct creatures, humans. There are large general areas mentioned in this psalm, like ocean depths, and then very particular, like cedar trees. There are sentient beings and non-sentient things. Children are called upon to praise the Lord, but also snow is called upon to praise the Lord. In this list, I find it interesting that the psalmist starts with scary things. Things that are frightening even now, but even more so in ancient times, right? Sea creatures, ocean depths, lightning, hail, snow, clouds, stormy winds, mountains, hills. There was even more of a sense at that point of these things being wild and out of control, out of our control. I'm sure you've heard it said that only very recently have mountains been considered something, you know, to vacation near or to enjoy or to want to see out your window. Historically, they've been something that will destroy you. Only since certain transportation possibilities have become a reality do we consider the mountains like that. There was no free soloing at this time, okay? All these things are called upon to join in the praise of their creator and sustainer. Now, maybe you're wondering, is this just poetic license? How can the ocean depths praise the Lord? I am in agreement with James Mays, an Old Testament scholar whose commentary on Psalms I have here, and many others who claim this is not poetic license, but there is a theological seriousness in all of these things being called upon to praise the Lord. And I quote, "The celestial lights and firmament and waters," I love the word firmament, "the celestial lights and firmament and waters are the work of the Lord's command, and they are maintained in their place and purpose by his power. The stormy wind fulfills his command by being a stormy wind. The creation and the creatures praise in their very being and doing by existing and filling their assigned place." Those of you who know Hopkins know he would have a lot to say on this, but we're not going to go there right now. My point is, all the variety and abundance in this psalm praises God by being varied and abundant, by being themselves. Might this take any of your imaginations to Narnia? What would a Liberty lecture be without Narnia? Thankfully, Lenny's here if you have any more serious questions. But the creation narrative of Narnia is going to be our third guide as we consider variety and abundance. We've heard from Hopkins, we've heard from this inspired and beautiful psalm, And now we're going to hear a little bit from the chapter titled The Founding of Narnia in The Magician's Nephew. I'm going to flip through and read a few things. You can just get comfortable. It's story time for a little bit. The lion was pacing to and fro about that empty land and singing his new song. It was softer and more lilting than the song by which he had called up the stars and the sun, a gentle, rippling music. And as he walked and sang, the valley grew green with grass. It spread out from the lion like a pool. It ran up the sides of the little hills like a wave. In a few minutes, it was creeping up the lower slopes of the distant mountains, making that young world every moment softer. The light wind could now be heard ruffling the grass. Soon there were other things besides grass. The higher slopes grew dark with heather. Patches of rougher and more bristling green appeared in the valley. Diggory did not know what they were until one began coming up quite close to him. It was a little spiky thing that threw out dozens of arms and covered these arms with green and grew larger at the rate of about an inch every 2 seconds. There were dozens of these things all round him now. When they were nearly as tall as himself, he saw what they were. Trees, he exclaimed. The tree which Diggory had noticed was now a full-grown beech, whose branches swayed gently above his head. They stood on cool green grass, sprinkled with daisies and buttercups. A little way off, along the riverbank, willows were growing. On the other side, tangles of flowering currant, lilac, wild rose, and rhododendron closed them in. All this time, the lion's song and his stately prowl to and fro, backward and forward, was going on. What was rather alarming was that at each turn he came a little nearer. Polly was finding the song more and more interesting because she thought she was beginning to see the connection between the music and the things that were happening. When a line of dark firs sprang up on a ridge about 100 yards away, she felt that they were connected with a series of deep, prolonged notes which the lion had sung a second before. And when he burst into a rapid series of lighter notes, she was not surprised to see primroses suddenly appearing in every direction. In a few minutes, Diggory came to the edge of the wood, and there he stopped. The lion was singing still, but now the song had once more changed. Can you imagine a stretch of grassy land bubbling like water in a pot? For that is really the best description of what was happening. In all directions, it was swelling into humps. They were of very different sizes, some no bigger than molehills, some as big as wheelbarrows, two the size of cottages, and the humps moved and swelled till they burst, and the crumbled earth poured out of them, and from each hump there came out an animal. The moles came out just as you might see a mole come out in England. The dogs came out, barking the moment their heads were free and struggling as you've seen them do when they're getting through a narrow hole in a hedge. The stags were the queerest to watch, for of course the antlers came up a long time before the rest of them. So at first Diggory thought they were trees. The frogs, who all came up near the river, went straight into it with a plop, plop and a loud croaking. The panthers, leopards, and things of that sort sat down at once to wash the loose earth off their hindquarters and then stood up against the trees to sharpen their front claws. Showers of birds came out of the trees. Butterflies fluttered. Bees got to work on the flowers as if they hadn't a second to lose. But the greatest moment of all was when the biggest hump broke like a small earthquake, and out came the sloping back, the large, wise head, and the four baggy-trousered legs of an elephant. and now you could hardly hear the song of the lion. There was so much cawing, cooing, crowing, braying, neighing, baying, barking, lowing, bleating, and trumpeting. And then when all these creatures have assembled and been given their particular roles, we hear this. Creatures, I give you yourselves, said the strong, happy voice of the lion, Aslan. Creatures, I give you yourselves. Of course, Lewis would have been very familiar with the Psalms, very familiar with this psalm, I'd imagine, and understood that these things praise God, they join in the praise by being themselves. So we have yet another reason section to follow this one. We've got, here's what you do, praise the Lord. Here's why, creator, sustainer. Here's what to do, praise the Lord, all the earth. And here's why. We're given these reasons. For his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. And he has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his faithful servants of Israel, the people close to his heart. Not only is he creator and sustainer, not only is his splendor above everything that he's made, everything that's been listed, above the heavens and the earth, he is also the author of salvation. He is Savior in this final part of the psalm. He has raised up a horn, which is rich Hebrew imagery, symbolizing strength, symbolizes rescue, sacrifice even, but in a word, it means salvation. Everything and everyone should indeed praise the Lord because he made it all, he sustains it all, and he has made a way through his servant Israel. He has designed salvation and rescue through, what tender words here, through the people close to his heart. They are the bearers of this good salvation news. And the psalm closes with a final praise the Lord. It starts and ends with, in Hebrew, these words, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Okay, so hopefully at this point, because of Hopkins, because of Narnia, because of Psalm 148, and probably because of your own experience too, you are convinced that variety and abundance exist, that they are realities. There are so many kinds of things, that's variety, and there are just so many things, that's abundance. All the things. And this is how creation praises God, by being varied and abundant, by being themselves. In Jeremy Begbie's book, Voicing Creation's Praise, Towards a Theology of the Arts, a very dense academic historical book, I have not made my way through all of it, but have found a lot of it to be incredibly helpful, he writes this. Right in line with what we're saying. Recall the frequent declaration of the psalmists that creation, in a myriad of ways, is endlessly praising its creator. Here's how they do it, in all its color, movement, subtlety, richness, diversity, and splendor. It brings glory to God. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. That's from Psalm 19. So if you're convinced variety and abundance are real, and it's through varied and abundant reality that everything praises God, what can these two tell us? If they've been fathered forth, what do I do next?
Put the screen light on.
Ta-da! Oh, now it's too far.
Oh.
That's okay.
Maybe you're back there.
We can be there too. Yeah. That's all right. That's okay. This is what you need to see. What can they reveal, especially about God? These are our questions. What can variety and abundance reveal about God, who he is, what he's like, and also about us? We are fellow creatures within creation, but also distinct as image bearers. We are God-like in a way that dandelions are not, and fisher cats are not. So, my colleague and one of the directors here, Ben, and I have been in a series for about a year, I think. Back and forth, we have been taking turns doing lectures under the title Caring for Creation. He has talked about farmed and domesticated animals, how we relate to them. I did a talk on butterflies and smallness and the goodness of smallness. We had an art exhibit. We had a poetry reading. We had the founders of Arasha, a Christian environmental organization, here to speak and to share. And then in Ben's last one, he explored and explained natural theology, which is important at this point in our discussion. So I'm going to summarize it like this. We can look around us, right? Especially at these two themes we're talking about, variety and abundance. We can look around us in the natural world and know some things. Even things that will mean we are without excuse, according to Paul, when we stand before God. But with only the knowledge built on observation of the natural world, yes, we will know some true things, but it's not enough. It's not enough to really be and know and love as we're meant to. It's not enough for a few reasons. If we gave our whole selves, and I feel like I might know some people who are convinced that this is the way. If we really gave our whole selves to contemplating one tree or Tinker Creek or a square foot of soil, I am convinced that there's a lot to learn in just one square foot of soil. Even if we did that beautifully and consistently and passionately, we will not look there and know that God himself became incarnate, took on flesh, became one of us, lived a human life, took upon himself the full weight of sin and guilt and suffering and death, conquering them, and through his own death and resurrection, making peace and opening the way to his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. You won't find that just in contemplating a tree or a creek. Now, if you know me, you know that I'm convinced that something of these truths is revealed within creation, is revealed within the life of a butterfly, in my opinion. But it kind of works backwards, right? Because I've read the Gospels, because I see and believe and trust, I now see the Gospel in a chrysalis. So it works backwards in that way. It's also not enough to just observe the natural world because, as Ben beautifully put it, creation itself doesn't show forth God as it should. Even though it does show forth God in some meaningful ways, and I'm trying to say in these two ways in particularly, creation is stunning and gorgeous and surprising and compelling and revelatory to a degree, but things are awry the more we pay attention. Things are amiss. To reference Tinker Creek again, and I love Annie Dillard, that she does a whole lot of meditating on how things are awry in the natural world. They're not as they should be. And as a Christian, this is one of my major departures from Romanticism, right? I don't believe there is even one inch of pure, wild, untainted pond or mountainscape. Creation groans, the Spirit tells us through Paul. Creation is also praising God, but creation groans, as in childbirth.
That kind of groaning is not what we're saying.
Creation groans. It's never Eden, starts one of my poems. That's what I'm trying to get at. In this poem, I was on a beautiful hike, perfect weather, with the right boots, the right layering of clothing, which is hard to do on a hike. And you know what? All I could think about was ticks and Lyme disease. So the created world is not some sort of pure access to understanding God or understanding ourselves. It doesn't give us that access. However, I felt like that was important to say. However, and I believe Ben and I have both desired to communicate this through this series. However, this place, the created world, it is the only place that is our place. It's the only place in which we can come to understand God and ourselves. We don't dissolve into abstractions to meet God. It's in these bodies, on this planet, that we come to know Him and love Him, hopefully. It's through our ears, right? Faith comes from hearing. We don't escape our bodies to encounter God. It is with these hands, with this body, this mind, these emotions, that we come to believe and trust. There's no other place from which I can believe and trust than where He placed me. Terra firma. A creature among creatures, and yet distinct in my ability to respond and to relate. We are placed beings, bounded beings, who taste and see the revelation of God in and through our bodies. There's no other option. A book that continues to encourage and confound me along these lines is this book, Dusty Earthlings, by John Mustel. The subtitle is Living as Ecophysical Beings in God's Ecophysical World. And his point is just similar to what I've just said, a little more well said. It's writing as a doctor. The only way we humans can be or do anything in the world is physically. It seems like we shouldn't need to say that, but I feel like a lot of people need to hear that, and maybe even particularly a lot of Christians. The only way we humans can be or do anything in the world is physically, in our bodies. We experience the world only through our senses of sight, hearing, touch, taste, and smell. And the only way we can do anything in the world, including communicate, is through the use of muscles. Of the face for facial expressions, our mouths, throats, and chests for speech, our fingers for writing, and our arms and legs for working, walking, or whatever. So only here can we seek and find our God, Creator, Sustainer, and Savior. So what is revealed? What do variety and abundance show us, tell us, give us? I'm finally back to this slide. Especially as it relates to God. First of all, don't worry, it's coming. It's coming, it's coming, I got it. God is not afraid of difference. Everything is not the same on this planet, nor should it be. In fact, a definition of creation is simply that God makes room for that which is not God to be and to flourish. He clearly loves variety. Ben, do you have some beetle stats for us right here?
350,000 death by species.
Species!
Growing number.
Of beetles! Thank you. Maybe some of you have read Lois Lowry's young adult fiction novel, The Giver, which is actually part of a quartet. In The Giver, in this future human society dystopia, the human race has adopted what they call sameness. So awful. Sameness. It means everyone has the same house. Everyone wears the exact same clothes. Babies are made the same way, which is in a lab. Everyone's given a bike at the exact same time, so there's no jealousy when they're growing up. Everyone's given a job at the exact same time. It's all called sameness. And it's meant to produce peace and harmony. It's meant to get rid of prejudice, but of course, that's not what happens in The Giver. It actually becomes a society that kills desire, kills love, kills emotions. They've even somehow eradicated color in this future society. However, when we open our eyes to the created world in which we are embedded, we see that God, our God, is not after sameness. Just look at one species. I'd encourage you to go look up one species on this planet. You'll be shocked. The breathtaking variety in it. God isn't afraid of it. He's not against difference. And to really ground this, it's not just an out there reality for God, as if in his creation that's fine to have a lot of diversity. But in fact, within God's own self, there is diversity. Right? Three in one. The one from whom all variety springs. In him, there is difference. There is relationship. And I want to be careful here, but the mysterious revelation of the whole of Scripture is hard to describe as far as how God exists, but our best go is he exists as Trinity. That God's own self is revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit. They're distinct while also being one. My point is not to satisfyingly explain Trinitarian belief, but to say difference is not a threat to God. He's not afraid of it. He designed and called forth incredible difference and variation. And as the source of all that, he himself knows difference and distinction. In the 1990s, there was a fairly prestigious group of scholars and activists and artists who were all Christians who came together and wrote something called an Evangelical Declaration on the Care of Creation. I wish it made more waves than it did. I heard about it probably 15 years afterwards. I'd never heard of any such thing. But I've since read it and read a good deal about it, and I'm excited to continue on in that vein. Within this declaration, it's like a formal stance saying, here's our theological reasoning for caring for creation. Here's what we hope to accomplish. Come and join us. Within the declaration, they say this. God the Creator, this is part of their reasoning, is relational in very nature, revealed as three persons in one. Likewise, the creation which God intended is a symphony of individual creatures in harmonious relationship. I love that, a symphony. So it doesn't seem like, if we carried on thinking about the future, it also doesn't seem like sameness will be ruling over the new creation where we're headed. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 60 has a vision for the new Jerusalem, the new creation, right? And the exact same imagery is used in Revelation 20, where the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into the new Jerusalem. You can see this is not a vision of sameness. This is kingdoms, cultures, bringing in their languages, their architecture, their food, their clothing, their dancing, their music, their sculptures, their technologies, their liturgies. It's all being brought in to the final city that will be our home. This is where we're headed. Not sameness. God delights in variety. Second of all, second thing it can reveal about God. God is no Scrooge. The abundance we see all around us, the world is indeed so full of a number of things. This comes from the hand, from the mouth of our good Father. He thought of all this, and he welcomed you into it. Jesus says exactly this. Look at what's been created by your Father. And talk about abundant things. He talks about birds and flowers. Very abundant. Look at what's been created, the abundance that came from God's own creative hand. And trust, Jesus says, that he knows you. Seek him. All these things will be given to you as well. Don't worry. Dave told me that this verse in Matthew 6, all these things will be given to you as well, is anticipated in Ecclesiastes, where the assembler says, the one who fears God comes forth with them all. And Paul, of course, in Romans 8, in a beautiful, hopeful passage, says of our good Father in heaven, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? All things! Our relationship with God is not built on scarcity, but on abundance. God is no Scrooge. Or maybe he is like Scrooge at the end of A Christmas Carol, right? Carefree, dancing in the street, tender-hearted, open-handed, giving cheerfully to everyone.
That's not what we think of when we think of Scrooge.
I know, exactly. It's like we could talk of God in terms of late Scrooge, not early Scrooge. The last thing I want to consider in regards to God's abundance revealed in creation. Bring to mind all the feast imagery of both testaments, right? What can we compare the kingdom of God to? I know, a feast, a banquet. This is not a miserly image for Jesus to repeatedly riff on. This is a throw open the doors, invite everybody, bring out the china, absolutely no counting of calories. You know what? Dessert first, the best wine first. Here's new clothes. Here's your ring of belonging and welcome and adoption. That is what abundance teaches us. The generosity of our God. He lays out a feast and invites us to it. Now, lastly, what does all this variety and abundance tell us about ourselves? We don't need to be afraid of difference either. It's not a threat. Variety is good. Christians of all humans should be wary of samifying. Right? Of flattening out, of stamping out difference. Whether we find it in politics, in hairstyles, in decorating tastes, in vocational choices, in leadership techniques, in teaching styles, in hobbies, in worship gathering styles. Okay, while there is grief in the division of denominations, there should also be a blessing and an enjoying of our differences. Given how many different people and languages and histories and cultures have come to Jesus, Sunday morning should be a wildly varied expression across the globe of people gathering, worshiping, receiving, and being sent out in different ways. We should not be instituting sameness. All those ways should be baptized, yes, but they will be varied and delightfully so. We don't need to be afraid of difference. God can hold it all. And this, as you see, relates directly to creation care. Not only should we not be afraid of difference, we're also meant to protect it, to steward it. In the beginning, we're told to keep it, till it, fill it, subdue it. In a sad way, I think it's no surprise that it's in our day we are particularly destructive toward biodiversity. We've lost touch with the goodness of variety and abundance. We've become small, entrenched in our partisan camps, unable to delight in and protect something different from me, something other than my immediate desires. And it is a criminal misuse of what God has made, sustains, delights in, and gave to us to be like him in the midst of when we destroy the diversity that is praising God, when we silence their voice of praise. Lastly, about us, what does it reveal about us? We can be generous too. Like our father, our brother-in-law and Dave have this kind of thing they say back and forth. We serve a generous king. He told me they got it from Lauren Cunningham, but I've seen my brother-in-law leave a huge tip at a restaurant and just say, "We serve a generous king." So we can be generous too. We can be open-handed. We can live from an abundance that is more real than all the BMWs you could ever own. An abundance that is more real than the square footage of your home. It's more real than the degrees you've acquired. It is more real than the commas in your bank account. As Michaela often reminds us, in the kingdom, we live in a gift economy. We freely receive. We can freely give. And I'm not speaking on this as an expert. We've even had hard conversations this week about money and fear and worry and scarcity versus abundance. But we freely receive, we can freely give. The best gift of all, of course, is the Holy Spirit. If we know how to give good gifts, how much more will our Heavenly Father give us the Holy Spirit? Jesus said. The Spirit, who is God's own presence, guiding, comforting, forgiving, truth clarifying, his very with us presence, our down payment, our seal that we belong and that we will be taken care of abundantly. So we've come to the end here, just as a review. Variety is good. God is no early Scrooge. Variety is good, once again. And we are at home at our Father's banquet table. So let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Cedar trees, ocean depths, trout and clouds. Glory be to God through all the cooing, braying, speaking, and singing. Praise him. Let it be so. So that is all I have prepared to say. And now I'd love to hear from you. It's a time of question and response. Places you want to talk more about, questions you might have. And it's not just me. I'm here as one among many workers who can also chime in at any point. What would you like to talk about? do you want to say something? I felt like you were just about to say. Yes, Sarah.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Very much for this lovely abundance lecture.
Hooray!
I was just really struck with Aslan's words, mm-hmm. give you yourselves.
Mm.
and it occurs to me that we have to then receive ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just wondering about the connection between the degree to which we receive ourselves maybe has something to do with the degree to which we can receive this abundance, this variety. And, and so, you know, conversely, the degree to which we reject ourselves maybe also is evidenced in how we struggle to variety. So I don't know if there's a
that's
question
good.
And there's so much.
No, it's a good word.
Maybe there's a lament.
Yeah.
In that, you know, realizing how hard it is to even accept the gift of ourselves that God gives us. But also maybe one of the gifts of the rest of the created order is that, I don't know, maybe they don't. our fellows, our creation fellows, don't struggle to be themselves in the same way that we struggle to be ourselves. Like maybe there's a lesson for us in creation.
Yes.
The tree likes, not just the tree, the beech tree likes to be the beech tree.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. I think there's a lament, but there's a comment in there too about like capacity. The more we can receive the gift of ourselves, the more we are able to recognize it in others and be it more fully. That's good. Yes, Marty.
It just strikes me, I wonder if some of our struggle in that is that, at least from my understanding of scripture, we are fallen in a way that the rest of creation is. So we are in tension in a way that we are responsible for the fact that the rest of the creation is groaning.
Mm-hmm.
They're not responsible for the fact that we're groaning. Started with the brokenness. So that there's going to be some confusion sometimes in our own self-evaluation. You know, what does accepting myself in the right way mean?
Yeah.
And what does hating the sin for me, and yet all of that.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, grace is our one and only hope. That God knows the brokenness and the sin and all the bad motives we're not even aware of, and loves us anyway, and has received us anyway, and can use us anyway, and wants our praise anyway.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there's almost an inevitable. Can be attention.
And we're told, because of what you're saying, that we actually accept ourselves by giving ourselves away, not by
hoarding ourselves.
Protecting ourselves. I mean, it's this whole thing about Satan absorbing everything into himself. It's this incredible picture that to absorb and make everything part of him, that we become ourselves. And I don't know whether it's partly tied into the fall, but it's also something real.
Yeah.
By giving ourselves away, dying to ourselves.
This is turning out to be a very Narnia-flavored discussion,
which
I do not object to, but I will elaborate on it, in fact, by noting there's a complex trail of ownership here, which Lewis was using in his books. And of course, you start out with The Magician's Nephew, mm-hmm. which us old-timers know was written late in the cycle.
Yeah.
It's chronologically in Narnia ahead of the others, but it was later. And then The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is the first one that Lewis actually wrote. Mm-hmm. Now, why our current sets of books come with it that way, ask the publisher. But anyway, so we have in the creation story of Narnia, mm-hmm. we have Aslan saying to the creatures, "I give you yourselves." And that is the kind of ownership that shows up in Narnia. But Lewis, when he was writing it, had already written The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, mm-hmm. where we deal with complex ownership issues. Mm-hmm. And one of those ownership issues that shows up early is a traitor becomes the property of the White Witch. Mm-hmm. And he must be redeemed mm-hmm. by Aslan himself. Mm-hmm. And so Edmund in that, well, okay, maybe in some sense Edmund owns himself, but he has pawned himself,
yeah.
so to speak.
He's been absorbed.
Pawned himself into slavery.
Yeah.
And therefore Aslan must buy him back. Mm-hmm. And so that's another kind of ownership
yeah,
other than I give you yourselves. It's deeper and more complicated, I'm afraid.
Yeah. Yes, Ben.
I sort of connect with something that Sarah said, that the accepting ourselves, or the gift of ourselves, I think that connects with Paul's words about, I'm not going to get it wrong, but like, if you're the ear, don't wish you were the eye. Yeah. Or the referring to the variety of gifts and callings within the body of Christ, mm-hmm. was being a good thing. You
know, yeah.
And I think so often, so much of the sadness and the tension of rejecting ourselves is that we wish we were like somebody else.
Right? Yeah.
We wish we had this other person's gifts. Mm-hmm. Those gifts are more appealing or more glamorous. Mm-hmm. And reject myself because I don't seem to have the same thing, you know. Mm-hmm. And so part of what Paul's getting at is accepting of ourselves and who we are, who God has made us, the gifts he's given us, is just a small part of acknowledging that the body of Christ is diverse.
You know, yeah.
We're acknowledging abundance and variety and to view the people of God in that light,
yeah.
similar to how we view creation, means that we can. Well, maybe that could be a help us to accepting the particular gifts we have and think, well, yeah, I'm not an arm, I'm a
yeah,
an ear. yeah, but that's just another help
yeah.
for to me of diversity within people.
Yeah,
and how harmful envy can be in that sense, because mm-hmm. envy is kind of a rejection in a sense, a rejection of a variety of people.
You're right. You know? Yeah. And maybe it's even a corrective to like glamorizing certain roles
right.
that we should resist. Like if we have a deeper sense of like a variety is good, we can't all be ears. We need some feet. We need some knees. We need some whatever. Yes.
And then taking it in another direction, you could really hear that in a modern way and need to realize this is not a call to individualism.
Mm-hmm.
I give you yourselves, you know, that you're, and that the focus is on your own individualism. Because
mm-hmm.
as you talked about, you know, the Trinitarian nature of even God,
yeah.
you're not yourself if you can't love.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
ourselves, God is love.
Yeah.
And there had to be somebody for him to love, so he's a Trinity
yeah.
before there was anything else. Otherwise, it was self-love, and that isn't what we're called to.
Mm-hmm.
So it could be twisted.
You're right.
You know,
yep. yeah.
By people who hear with very sort of modern ears.
Mm-hmm.
Individualistic self-identity
message. Yeah. And if I had read that whole chapter, even within Narnia, you
yeah.
get a sense
oh,
of
yeah.
you're given yourself as a role within the very interconnected, interdependent world.
Not Uncle Andrew, who can't even hear the song.
Exactly. Yeah, you're giving yourself as part of relationships. Yeah. Exactly. That's a good word. Thank you. Yes, Dick.
Yeah, I will start with the Narnia, but get away from it. but the idea of I give you yourself. Yeah. Sure. At the beginning of this self-centeredness, but the whole, it starts with I, the God is the giver of the self.
Yeah.
And you're a gift to whatever. And that strikes me, it gets very much to the difference question, because so often people's, it's idolatry, it's creating false gods, gods out of, within creation, but then make us grasp a hold of that and reject everything else. I mean, you look at the idolatry behind racism, classism, of people's inability to create, to accept difference among people. And there's this huge idolatry behind the dug-in prejudices between people.
Yeah.
For all sorts of things. There's actually a Christian philosopher that some of us know about who's tried to say that with God over the whole, you can do justice to the richness of all of reality, the full diversity of reality. The minute you lose God over the whole, you'll grasp a hold of one aspect of reality, reduce everything else to it, destroy it, and then abandon the rest. Mm-hmm. And it's an interesting sort of sense of the role of idolatry, losing your grasp on God as the giver,
the one who gives
the whole thing.
Good. That's really good. Thank you.
It's taking a little different direction, but in terms of diversity. Bill McKibben, who was one of the early environmentalists, still writing really good stuff, wrote a wonderful book on the Book of Job. I forget the name of the
Comforting Whirlwind.
Comforting Whirlwind, yeah. Really, really good. But he's got a section where he just waxes eloquent on the incredible diversity of the creatures that God, in the chapters when God comes back to Job and asks Job hundreds of questions that Job can't answer.
Yeah.
It's God delighting in this incredible variety, including things that we think of as gross. It's like baby vultures sucking blood. God is delighting. If God made vultures to suck blood, then actually they play an important role in this world. And he's just does a wonderful job. It really helps you worship, the God of diversity.
And beautiful.
The way he points out those, just this phenomenal diversity. I mean, just reading those last couple chapters of Job is an exercise in what you've
You're right.
He calls it the first nature writing.
It's
by God in the Book of Job.
Yeah. Just delighting in these sea creatures that, the Leviathan. Would you like to get it on a leash and have your little girl play with it? What people might think is this is a giant alligator. It's really awesome.
I remember, Ben, you saying in your last lecture that God has a higher tolerance for things that we find disgusting. He seems to find them to be cool. Interesting. I like that. Yes, Dave.
Somebody might be able to speak on this better than myself, but the current physics theory of string theory, which is like kind of how as small as we can imagine things to be, but that at this most basic level, we have strings that vibrate at different vibrations, and wondering if that might be one way creation is praising God. Like at our most basic level, there's music going on that's different too. Like how it vibrates distinguishes different parts of creation.
Did you say something, Sam, along those lines?
You
just perked up? I was like, string theory.
This is my thing.
Tell us.
More, Sam. Yeah.
Tell us more, Sam.
I'm not a string theorist. I just do geometry. But, but I guess, there's different, maybe different, like, electromagnetism and weak nuclear forces. They have a similar mathematical description at high enough energy levels. So, like maybe if something vibrates in one way, you get electricity and magnetism. If it vibrates in another way, you get weakening their focus.
I have no idea what that is. There's something beautiful about it. Thank you. It sounds various and abundant. Thank you. Yes, Brandon.
I was curious as I was reflecting on humanity's role in you talked about protecting diversity and perhaps even in cases contributing to diversity.
Yeah.
So I was wondering if there are any thoughts on if there are times when creating that new diversity requires an old thing giving way to a new thing.
Yeah.
And is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing?
Yeah. Do you mean old thing as in like living creatures giving way, or just older ways of doing things?
That could be an example.
Yeah.
So I guess like I'm just wondering, sometimes when we contribute to diversity, it's not a pure expansion.
Yeah.
There's some sort of change that happens.
Yep.
And so is that something we should avoid doing?
Yeah.
Maybe that's a little bit abstract. But.
No, I don't think it's abstract. I think it applies because, yeah, maybe we could be tempted to think every time a new thing displaces an old thing, that's somehow, yeah, interrupting the diversity that God intends to continue. It seems like there will be some, yeah, there will be some reductions that happened, even within the created realm, and that's part of subduing the earth as part of our role. My question is more, can that be done in more responsible ways or less responsible ways, more destructive ways? We have a lot of evidence that some of the ways we're going about doing some new things is deeply destructive, primarily destructive, rather than adding to the creativity, the abundance. But I think that's important to say. It doesn't make it always like a sin or against or silencing creation's praise when there are reductions as there are additions. I don't know exactly how I would, you know, justify every one of those. It would take wisdom in each instance, but.
I mean, you see it all the time. I mean, when the butterfly emerges, the caterpillar ceases to be.
Yeah.
And a bird hatches, the egg is no more.
Yeah.
So it's not like now you've got an egg and a bird.
Yeah.
So they're, but it's very natural.
Yeah.
So that's
Yeah. Yeah, and I don't know where to draw the line exactly of, like, I mean, this takes us down a very different path, but, you know, what is, like, even soil, right? Consider, soil is death. That's what it is. I mean, it's like microorganisms eating death so that there can be new life in soil. What if that exactly is from the fall? What if that is part of the good design of the earth? Honestly, I have a lot of questions about that. I don't know. Were you going to say something, Ben?
Well,
do you have better things to say?
I'm just thinking of maybe one example. I feel like when it comes to creation, the creatures that God has made, we are certainly called to try to protect that diversity and not favor one species to the eradication of another. I don't think there's any justification for eradicating something completely from the world.
Yeah.
But that none of us as individuals are in control of the whole world, thankfully. And we're oftentimes. I'm just speaking as myself. Who one of my fruitless tasks is to try to rid this property here of invasive species, instead of strangling, particularly plants, bittersweet, and things like this, that actually they're incredibly vigorous, impressively so, and they're obliterating biodiversity. They basically choke everything else out. And so my attempt to sort of be a steward of the land is to, and it's also an introduced species, it's not from here, so it kind of just runs rampant.
Mm-hmm.
To try to limit that, cut back bittersweet as much as I can. I'm never going to eradicate it. So I'm in no danger of
drive into extinction. But a bit for the sake of diversity. So that a whole host of other plants can grow that are supposed to grow here,
but that aren't.
Yeah. And so to me, it's like, well, yeah, I'm subtracting the bittersweet. Totally necessary. But I'm not, if I have the choice before me to eradicate bittersweet from the earth forever, that would not be good. Because it's still something God made, but it's in the wrong place and in the wrong way, and it's a matter of the ecosystem is about a very complex balance of different things functioning in interdependence on each other. And so when the ecosystem gets whacked, gets messed up, it's one thing, it's not taking over. It's so much of what the damage that human beings have done to the environment is about not understanding their interdependence and thinking you can just introduce something.
Yeah.
And without really thinking about the ramifications of that and how carefully balanced everything is. And so, I'm a subtractor of bittersweet. but it, with the understanding that it's in a limited way and a limited space, I guess.
And also you're a subtractor of it because, like, maybe this is one of the failings, that we need to first be, like, students of the ecosystem that we're working with, whether it's, you know, like an ecosystem in a landscape or the ecosystem of a business or the ecosystem of a life, to like first be a student of those interconnected lives, and then we can realize what is invasive, what is local and natural. Yes.
Well, okay, one kind of organism that some people might like to destroy entirely would be, say, the virus which causes smallpox. And that is almost completely eradicated, I think, from the earth at this point. That there have been no live human cases reported in, I think, 20 years. There are known samples of it in refrigerators in like a half dozen laboratories. And those are the sole repository, so far as we know, of that particular organism. On the other hand, this organism has caused a great deal of woe and misery
You're right.
Over thousands of years. And therefore, it's got very few friends. So a lot of people would say, yes, let's get rid of it. Now, okay, so that's one aspect of what we find in nature. There are other species that apparently have gone away without an active program of saying, let's get rid of all of these. I guess the dodo bird would be an example of that. That humans presumably had some role in killing all of them.
A lot.
But I don't think anybody set out to say, we hate these stupid birds, we want to rid the earth of them. And I think they probably did it for doofus reasons, maybe. But on the other hand, in the original situation that we have on earth in creation, we have God put the humans in a garden, and this was a bounded area. Because it is possible to be in the Garden of Eden, and it is possible to be outside the Garden of Eden. So there was this wonderful garden, which was the ordered part of the earth. And that's where God wanted to start out. But apparently there's a chaotic region outside that. And maybe, you know, things didn't work out according to plan A. And so we don't know exactly what might have happened from there. But it may have been Adam and Eve's job to someday go outside and enlarge the garden, so to speak. And what they would have done precisely, we don't know.
Yeah.
Whether they would have kept everything that they found or whether they would have weeded a lot. We don't know.
Yeah,
that's
true.
It's pretty speculative.
It is very speculative.
It is very speculative, but it's point well taken. Yeah. We were first placed in an ordered, bounded space.
Well, are we running out of gas here or what? may I come back to the Narnian perimeter?
Sure.
Very slightly.
Did you ask if I'm running out of gas?
No. We.
Oh, we. Yeah.
Go ahead. Okay, on the perimeter. Okay, Narnia being a bounded ordered space too, or something. On the perimeter of Narnia, we should not let a lecture like this pass today without noting the recent death of Christopher Tolkien, who was perhaps the last living link to the sphere of geniuses who in their own little ordered space created not only Narnia, but other imaginative
such
places
gifts
that we all enjoy.
Yes. Thank you for that.
When was that? When did he die?
Yesterday, I believe.
Really?
At the age of 96,
I
grew up.
Roger Scruton died on Sunday.
Anything else anybody else would like to say? Yeah, Elizabeth.
I've just been contemplating sort of that theme that you brought up of being given ourselves, but just sort of more of the freedom angle in it.
Yes.
It's a big job to be responsible for all of the variety, which is why God is praiseworthy and worthy of worship for that. Maybe an inflated sense of self would have some sort of unrealistic view of contributing to that variety. But there's a beautiful gift in that there's a small space in that variety that fully contributes to it by being myself. And that's the only part I have to be responsible for. Not that that's easy, but it gives you a sense of purpose and meaning, and puts that praise and worship and trust back in the proper place. Sort of focused on God rather than on sort of my ability to create variety.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good word of our. Yeah, I certainly don't want to suggest. You know,
which I wasn't
you have to protect. Yeah, yeah.
I think you were kind of quite saying that part where, you know, that we have a role in variety that's appropriate for our creatureliness and not. I didn't think you were.
Well said, appropriate for our creatureliness. Mm-hmm. That's good. Yeah.
Yeah. I think along those lines, it was your Uncle Rex when he was looking, he wrote a book, and he was looking at book titles and the history of names.
Oh, yeah.
And he noticed how the words, like, changed the world for book titles.
The phrase, yeah.
Never used to be a thing until about 100 years ago. And how, like, we have this really grand sense of ourselves.
Yeah.
We can change the world. And, of course, it's a huge burden. And it's crazy. Because we, you know, yeah, God doesn't call us to love the world, but to love our neighbor. And I think, yeah, I heard once someone say, to think of your life more like you've been given a garden. I mean, yeah, getting back to the garden imagery, and well, that's just a small space. Just recognize what your garden is, take care of that, protect that, the diversity in that. But don't be too zealous to have it grow. Just do well with the garden you have. I think that's important to keep in mind.
So good. Yes, Ray.
As you contemplated this and prepared this lecture, was there any types of variety or abundance that you came out appreciating more than you had when you started?
Well, when I first started this lecture, I thought it was going to be about color. That was the variety I wanted to think about and talk about, and that I was excited to read about. But the more I read about color, the more overwhelming it was as far as the, I mean, delightful, yes. So I think I did have a delight in color. If you know me, I already like color a lot, but even more so after doing some reading for this. But the science of what we actually see is very complicated. And there's a long and old debate as to, you know, if I don't actually, that's not actually red. It's that blanket is absorbing every color except red. So you actually are seeing kind of the opposite of the reality. That was really overwhelming to me before I read. I was like, what? So there is, I'm not seeing the colors that I love and want to. So I didn't go down that road, but it made me, pay attention to. And I still have hopes to eventually to do some thinking and teaching on color, but That was where it began.
Husband.
My husband is extremely colorblind. Yeah, that's part of it, though, too. He has a different experience of the world than I do. And I really delight in color and think of it as such an incredible gift from God to be able to... Sorry.
We think we're right.
Yeah. Yes, you're colorblind too.
Well, and Anna's colors are so bright, it makes up for my colorblindness. So.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that was the big one. Somebody else was going to say something? Yeah, and I think meditating too on just like difference, not needing to be a threat. That has been just kind of, it's become clearer and more beautiful and true in my mind that I don't need to be scared of a variety of ways and thoughts and, yeah, possibilities. And having that kind of grounded in who God is himself, that's been really helpful. Yes, Marty.
I like what you said about that in terms of different ways of worshiping.
Mm-hmm.
And that even within the New Testament, you can pick out the fact that there were in the very earliest church,
yeah,
there were different ways of worshiping.
There you go.
Different churches in the different cities doing things a little bit differently. But we've... you know, we're members of a black church, have been in a black church for 25 years. It's a very different worship experience than Dick didn't grow up in any church. I grew up in an Episcopal church.
Mm-hmm.
I still love the Episcopal worship and sometimes find I need to go to an Episcopal church because I need a quieter, shorter service. And I love the prayer book.
Mm-hmm.
But it, just the fact that that it's good. That
yeah.
It's good. And in fact, one of the things that we found is that particularly for students who've grown up in church backgrounds where they've experienced something deadly or something they can't relate to or just horrible things have happened, sometimes bringing them to our black church is really helpful.
Yeah.
It's just such a different kind of worship that that it's like giving it restores their ability to worship.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, or just, and that could go the other way too. That could be going to an Eastern Orthodox church or something, and experiencing something very different.
Yeah, you just the goodness of being able to say, oh, you had a poisonous church experience. There's a lot of other options that you can explore, and it's good.
And the culture, it's God created this vast diversity of kinds of people with the ability to create vast diversity of cultures.
Yes.
And our culture is expressed in the way we worship.
Yes.
And that's okay.
Yes.
I mean, we want... In fact, one of the wonderful things about it, I think, is that the differences is that we also all have cultural blind spots.
Mm-hmm.
And so exposing ourselves to other Christians' ways of worshiping can show up our blind spots.
Yeah.
It's like, whoa, I never saw that in Scripture, or I never realized that... that my culture is so individualistic.
Mm-hmm.
It's much more
mm-hmm.
community-oriented mm-hmm. or whatever. You know, that they're just, the diversity can help us see our blind spots.
Yeah, that even takes me back to, I give you yourselves, but in relationship. And that we need that sharpening and that corrective, that clarifying. Mm-hmm. Well, thank you all for coming, for your contribution.